Okay, good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. This evening, though we're kind of beginning in the middle or the later half of the cycle, begins for us, I guess, a new chapter in Torah Tuesday as we begin looking at the half Torah. So let us get started. I'll open us since our Chazan, Courtney, is taking a trip of the West Coast. And I'll begin with the traditional blessing that's said before the reading of the Half Torah. And so what you can do is imagine Luke chapter 4. Yeshua is going to the synagogue in Nazareth. And he is invited to read the half Torah portion from the prophet Isaiah, which again, that is identifying him as the Machpir, meaning he was recognized as the Torah scholar that day in that congregation. And as he was called up, these are the words that would have been said, but probably with a better accent, a nice Galilean accent, okay, instead of a Kentucky accent. But let us open. Baruch Atcha Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Bakar Benveim Tovim Veratza Vederavim Hane'emarim Be'emet. Baruch Ata Adonai Haboker Batorah Uv Moshe Abdo Uv Yisrael Lamo Uvi Neve Ha'amet Vazedek. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words, that they were uttered with truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chose the Torah and Moses his servant and Israel his people and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Okay. A little bit about the scheduling first. I thought we'd pick things up on July 10th. And then I had a wedding scheduled for later in July on a Thursday, and there were some complications with their reservations at the resort where the wedding is going to be, and so they notified me that the wedding would be next Tuesday evening. So I didn't think you'd want me to break the couple's heart. So we won't have Tour Tuesday next week, but we'll pick it back up after that. That was a curveball to me as well. But I will make it up to you, because tonight, hopefully, you used the restroom before you came in here, and you're well hydrated, because it's going to be like two classes in one, okay? Normally, my manuscript, when I type it up and get it all in my head, it's about six pages. We're in double digits this week, okay? So I'm going to give you a bang for your buck as my apology for the scheduling snafu, which again was a curveball to me, but I still figure you want the couple to be happy. Okay. So we're starting looking at the half Torah. We finished 54 weekly portions reading the Torah reading. In a synagogue, each Shabbat, they read from the Torah, and then they read what's called a half Torah, usually from the prophets, but as we'll see tonight, sometimes from Kings or Chronicles and so forth. The Torah portion, there's 54 of them. It can stretch from 49 to 54 because the year is lunar, and so the Jewish year isn't like our year where it's always 365 or 364 and a quarter or whichever it is. There's fluctuates, and so sometimes the weekly portions can be combined if needed be or expanded. So 49 to 54, Ezra, the Ezra of your Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah time, divided these Torah portions up because when the people returned from exile in Persia, he noticed that there was gross ignorance among them of the Torah and the Torah principles, and so he made sure that every year everyone will have heard the Torah read. And then that was the practice. Then there came a period of persecution of the Jewish people. Imagine that. And so studying the Torah was banned. And they figured, well, okay, studying the Torah is banned, but not studying the writings and the prophets. That's not banned. And so they used their knowledge and their understanding that Scripture is a fractal, That is, when you have a portion of it, you actually have the whole thing. And so they developed readings that, in reality, when you were reading these from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Kings and Chronicles, you were actually still reading the Torah portions because of things like verbal tallies, themes, parallels, contrasts as well. Sometimes the connection is that they're complete opposites and so forth. But there was always something, always many fractals in the Haftarah that would actually allow them, because they knew the Torah so well, to where they studied the Torah. And then when the period came where they could study Torah again, they still kept both readings. Okay? And that was the practice up until this day. It was certainly the practice, as we know, from Luke 4 in Yeshua's time. And so that's what a Haftarah is. Okay, it's the paired reading with the weekly Torah portion. This week is Parashat Pinchas. Phineas is sometimes how it's translated in English Bibles. I'll try to use Pinchas and Phineas interchangeably tonight, just to be fair. But the Torah portion is Numbers 25, verse 10, through, in the English Bibles, chapter 29, verse 40. That's the Torah portion. And the Haftarah portion is 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 46, through chapter 19, verse 21. And so you can already see the Haftarah is a much smaller reading, much more manageable. But what I would encourage you, because you've already gone through, many of you, the 54, still read the Torah portion, because it's really what the Haftarah is. And so to get the true meaning of the Haftarah, you need to know what the Torah portion is. And then the early Jewish followers of Yeshua decided to add a third reading from the life and teachings of Yeshua. And so your Gospels are, believe it or not, correspond to the lectionary. Matthew corresponds to the triennial lectionary that was used in the temple, 3.5-year lectionary. Mark, one of the oldest manuscripts we have of the Gospels, Gospel of Mark has these weird writings on the side that kind of mark it as sections. Guess how many sections there were? Well, actually 49, because that's the smallest, you're able to tell which ones in Mark can expand. So Mark really goes well with the 1-year lectionary that was used in Diaspora. And then Luke is kind of Gemara commentary to Mark, and John fits with the festival lectionary. They have, kind of like on Christmas, you know, we read Luke 2, and you know, we have special readings for special days. Same in the synagogue. For the festivals, there were special readings. John's Gospel follows those festival readings. Okay, so they're geared towards this, even our Gospels. So, imagine how much we've missed in the church, because we don't realize when we're reading a portion of the Gospel, we actually are having a fractal in our hand of a Torah reading. Wouldn't it be nice to know what that Torah reading was? Might help us understand what the connection is. Okay, so we're going to keep our tradition of learning a little Hebrew. As always, the goal, first and foremost, is get used to hearing it, so you're just not shocked when you hear the sounds of Hebrew. And over time, you just pick it up. Okay, it's the easiest way to learn the language. It's low pressure. Okay, and this is going to be the first part of 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46. I'll first read it in Hebrew. I'll translate it for you, and then we can kind of go through it together. So it reads, V'yad Adonai Chaita El Eliyahu. Okay, we got that wonderful vav, right? First letter. Okay, Hebrew, of course, going right to left. What's this in Hebrew, that one letter? That's our conjunction, and. Okay, so, and, yod. Anyone know what a yod is? Yeah, it's your hand. Okay, in fact, when they pull out the Torah scroll in a synagogue, they won't touch the Torah scroll. They'll have a long hand with a pointing finger. Maybe you've seen those. That's called a yod. Okay. And hand. Then we got the dash there. We'll call it a dash. It's really not called a dash, but we'll go with that. Which means it's linking it to the next word, which is Adonai. So you've got hand of Adonai and the hand of the Lord or the hand of Hashem. Now, yod is a feminine noun. Hebrew likes to go verb, then subject, usually. But this time, we actually have something we're familiar with. We got the hand of Adonai, and then we've got haita, which is third person feminine singular. That's our verb, coming from the to be verb. So in the hand of Adonai, you can do a little more, but we'll go with was. El, that's the preposition normally we translate as to. It still technically is to, but to the hand of the Lord was to Elijah. Doesn't make a lot of sense to us unless you think in concrete terms, because what's it conveying by saying the hand of Hashem was to Elijah? Very, very intimate, right? I mean, okay, so while we were going to go ahead and smooth that into English, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, the two is technically what's going on there, okay? So, Vayad Adonai Haita El Eliyahu. Eliyahu is Elijah's name in Hebrew. So, you ready to say this together? All right, here we go. Vayad Adonai Haita El Eliyahu. All right, very good, very good. Now, I'm going to try to set where this Haftarah fits in the historical context. You know, when we were going through the Torah portions, it's kind of a continuous narrative, right? You know, they're in the wilderness, they're journeying. I mean, we're reading the story of the children of Israel. The Haftarah, in one respect, is just all over the place at times. You know, we'll go from Kings to Isaiah to Jeremiah. So we're going to try to always kind of ground ourselves what's going on in the Haftarah. So to gain a little context and perspective on the Haftarah portion, we're actually going to need to back up a little bit in 1 Kings. Probably a couple of chapters there. We meet a king named Ahab. At least that's the English translation, King Ahab. And was King Ahab a good king or a bad king? Yeah, he was a wicked king. 1 Kings 16, verse 33 says this: Ahab did more to provoke Hashem, the God of Israel, than all of the other kings of Israel that were before him. Okay, in other words, that's kind of like saying you total up all the badness everyone that went before, and Ahab surpasses them all. Okay, so early in his reign, Ahab secured a political alliance with the people known as the Sidonians by marrying a princess named Jezebel. Many people don't, you know, they want to use biblical names. I just haven't met too many women named Jezebel. Don't know why that is. So Jezebel, when she marries Ahab, she imports with her the Phoenician worship of, and I'm going to pronounce it the Hebrew way, though you're probably used to hearing it Baal. Okay, it's technically Baal, and since we are in a Hebrew class, we're going to go with Baal, specifically Baal Melkart. God of fertility, God of rain, a God of storm. And Ahab allows his idolatrous bride to even build a temple to Baal in the capital city of Samaria, the capital of the northern. And Jezebel put prophets and priests of Baal on the public dole, while at the same time campaigning to hunt down and kill the prophets of Hashem. So while Ahab was kind of comfortable being kind of, let's just all have everything and we'll all get along, okay, you know, Jezebel's kind of like, no, Baal's going to take over and we're going to do away with this religion of the God of Israel. And so she made the worship of Baal and the Asherah the state religion. Now, what's an Asherah? Okay. Hopefully this will shock you if you don't know, and hopefully it'll wake you up if you don't know. An Asherah looks like this. You ever seen one of those?
Yeah.
Seems like we got a real big one in our capital, don't we? And it also seems to be the largest Christian church body in Rome. That's one of those plunk right in the middle of its international headquarters. Yes, Jefferson Monument, Jefferson Davis Monument down here in Hopkinsville, though it's not as large. Yes, it is. Very good. These are all things you need to start thinking about. Okay, that's where it's coming from. So she makes Baal the state religion, and she erects these Asherah poles. In the midst of Ahab's reign, Hashem raises up a prophet from Gilead named Eliyahu, Elijah. Now, to punish Israel for their apostasy and to demonstrate the impotence of the rain god Baal, Elijah declares a drought over the land of Israel. He declares it for 3.5 years. That's no coinky dink of numbers, 3.5. That's one of the cycles through the Torah. Okay, so the drought, on a Peshat level, guess what it means? It was drought. We take the hint with the 3.5. What else was there a drought of?
The Torah.
The Torah, which is also water. Okay, so there's a not only the literal physical kind of drought, text always means what it says and says what it means, but the text also always has Peshat, Remez, Darash, and so on. Okay, and so that 3.5 is a very important little kicker for us. And so he challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest at Mount Carmel. King Ahab, he sponsors the contest. I guess maybe all they had on their shirts, you know, brought to you by King Ahab or something. But the prophets of Baal come to Carmel, and, you know, the people gather for the event, and the prophets of Baal offer their sacrifices, but nothing seems to happen. And so they agree to have this big battle, which god is going to respond with fire. And so despite hours of ecstatic worship, including dancing and self-flagellation, trying to get Baal's attention, trying to wake him up, and then Elijah even kind of pokes fun of them. I think your text says something like, is he asleep or is he out? The Hebrew is literally, is he sitting on the toilet? Meaning, is that why he can't show up? He's having diarrhea today and he can't come. You didn't know that kind of humor was in the text, but it's Elijah starts taunting them, and he actually says that to them. Nothing happens, and then Elijah comes and he sacrifices a bull to Hashem, and Hashem answers with a miraculous fire that not only consumes the sacrifice, but it consumes the stones, licks up all moisture that's still around after the drought. And so this has the result of Israel falling on their face and exclaiming that Hashem, that He is our God. And so Elijah girds up his loins and he runs ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jezreel. But Jezebel doesn't take this too kindly, and so she makes a death threat. So Elijah gets a little scared of this. He flees to Beersheba. What is Beersheba? From your Torah days. Abraham, right, the covenants and so forth. So what you're going to need to do, I can't do all of them, I guess, again, as we keep doing cycle after cycle, we will. We're not going to go to Beersheba today, but you can go to Beersheba instead. And as you'll see later, we're going to go to Sinai, because the text takes us to several places trying to make points. But he goes to Beersheba, where he leaves his servant, and he wanders a day's journey into the wilderness. Okay, going into the wilderness, they literally went into the wilderness, meaning the desert. Don't think lush trees or anything. Think harsh, brown. You know, think the caves of Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. This is where people, especially prophets, go to encounter God. Okay, this is where you encounter God. So he goes wanting to encounter God. He's exhausted. He's despondent to the point where he asks for death. But instead, an angel of Hashem feeds him and strengthens him. Now, I swear there's got to be some other person in the Bible that goes into the wilderness a while, is exhausted, thirsty, and angels come and minister to him. I just couldn't figure it out. Maybe you know who that is. And Elijah was there for 40 days, and I'm almost convinced that other guy was there for 40 days. So 40 days later, he finds his way to Mount Sinai, seeking Hashem. And he sees manifestations of storm, earthquake, and fire. What happened at Sinai? From your Torah reading in Exodus, you had storm, earthquake, and fire. The usual elements of a biblical theophany, the elements of the Sinai event. But the ironic thing is Hashem's not in them. He was in them at Sinai, but he's not in them here. Then Elijah hears Hashem speak in a still, soft voice. We'll explore that a little bit later. Hashem asks Elijah why he's come to Sinai, and he declares that his religious zeal and his frustration with Israel. So Hashem directs Elijah to then go anoint Hazael as king of Aram, Jehu as king of Israel, and Elisha as a prophet to succeed him. God will punish the kingdom of Israel through Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. But, Hashem says, 7,000 will remain who have not worshipped or dropped their knee to Baal. We're going to see how the Apostle Shaul, the Apostle Paul, uses this text in Romans chapter 11 a little bit later about the 7,000. So then Elijah returns to Israel. He casts his cloak over Elisha to signify his calling. Elisha then slaughters his oxen, cooks them with a fire fueled by his plow and yoke. What's significant about that? Elisha's a farmer. Elijah anoints him, ordains him, gives him smicha, and so he then has a barbecue with his farm animals and his farm equipment. What's he saying? No turning back, exactly. And so he bids his family farewell with a feast, and he follows after Eliyahu, Elisha. Okay? So that kind of is where we're at in the Torah portion. That's the historical kind of stuff going on. Always need to be aware of how the Torah portion for that week, for us that reading from Numbers, is connected to the Haftarah. I'm going to give you a couple of quick ones. These aren't the only ones. These are far from being the only ones. These are a couple of quick ones to get you in the mood and kind of get you understanding what I'm talking about. The sages who selected the Haftarah seized upon a parallel between the zealous prophet Elijah and the zealous priest Phinehas, or Pinchas, in Parashat Pinchas. You remember Phinehas? What was he known for? I mean, he's known for his zeal, but how did he have zeal? Right. There was a conspiracy against the children of Israel that, hey, if we can't defeat them through military because their God seems to be better than our God, we'll get them with the women, right? And so they send in the Moabite women and the Midianite women, and it started to work, right? The Israelite men were starting to do some things they shouldn't with these pagan women. And Phinehas steps up and in great zeal puts a sword to this and ends it, okay? And so the parashat, the Torah portion, opens with Hashem praising Phinehas for his zeal in this matter. Likewise, in our Haftarah, 1 Kings 19, verse 10, Elijah says to Hashem, I have been very zealous for Hashem, the God of hosts. And so there's a verbal tally with the word zealous. You have two zealous individuals. This links the two. This is one of the things that links them. As well as Phinehas and Elijah become linked. And this is where this is where actually it starts becoming understood. Elijah, at least the spirit of Elijah, keeps popping up. And gee, again, I swear that's somewhere else. I swear there's someone else that says this is the spirit of Elijah, okay? This is one of the first instances of it, and this is how it's linked. Their zeal, their spirit. Also, it's around this point in the Torah, if you remember, that Moses begins to do what for the people? Spent a long journey with them, and what's he starting to do? He starts to get them ready for a successor. And so remember, he starts getting ready to anoint Joshua, to be his successor. And what do you see in the Haftarah?
Elijah
anointing his successor, Elisha. But, as we're going to see a little bit later on, while that's a parallel, there's also a huge contrast that we're supposed to pick up on. So those are a couple of places where you see some linking. The spirit of Phinehas and Elijah, and the anointing of a successor for Moses and for Elisha. Okay? So those are the kind of things you look for, and they keep getting deeper and deeper, but so when you're reading them, just always be asking yourself, how is this in this? Okay, how is it in there? Because it is. Okay, whenever you have a portion, you have the whole thing. Okay? Now, I want to share with you something I think is pretty cool. Over the past couple of months, I have several rabbi friends that live in Jerusalem. And they've all had at least three or four of them have had circumcisions in their family, either their grandchild, their grandson, or their son. And so they've sent me pictures and videos of it, and it's a really neat ceremony. And I mention this because in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, it says, Elijah says, "The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant." Basically, Elijah was complaining that the children of Israel had forsaken their covenant with God. What's the first sign of the covenant?
Circumcision.
Okay. And so the Masorah, what's the Masorah?
Oral Torah.
It's the oral Torah. It's the oral traditions. So the Masorah cites that when Elijah says that Israel's forsaken your covenant, he's actually saying they're neglecting the commandment of circumcision. Because all the pagans, followers of Baal, they didn't circumcise. Okay, and so he was saying that they've forsaken it. The problem is Elijah overstates his case because he claims that all the children of Israel have abandoned this passage when in fact most had not. So it's kind of like even yourself, whenever you're in you end up in a debate or an argument or disagreement with someone and they start throwing in all and all the time and everything, what do you know? They're kind of being carried away, right? So Elijah's overwhelmed with his zealous spirit, and he says, they've all abandoned it. And Hashem didn't like this, okay? So he punishes Elijah by decreeing that he should have to be present at every circumcision that would ever happen after that point, okay? And so when a Jewish baby boy is circumcised, and this is what I've been able to see the last couple of months in videos and pictures, the parents prepare a special chair called the throne of Elijah for the visiting prophet. And from his perch at the ceremony, Elijah's there to oversee it. And the ceremony begins with the reciting of Numbers 25, verses 10 through 12, which is what? The Torah portion for this week, okay? Which means it's connecting it, obviously, with the Haftarah, where Elijah makes that proclamation. Then the father of the child briefly places the baby boy onto Elijah's chair and declares, "This is the throne of Elijah the prophet, may he be remembered for good." And then afterwards, at the feast, the banqueteers recite a special petition regarding Elijah and their grace after meals. It says this, "The compassionate one, may he send us the righteous priest who was taken into concealment and to his throne is established like the sun or a diamond. He wrapped his face in his cloak," that's from our Haftarah, "and was hidden in it. My covenant was with him, life and peace. Amen." And so I just felt that was kind of a neat thing for you to know a little bit about the culture, the circumcision. I almost brought the video, but I didn't think you'd really want to see the whole thing. But it is pretty neat, and it comes from this Haftarah, the Masorah of its understanding, that Elijah is present at every circumcision as a way of his doing his tikkun, his correction for saying, everybody's forsaken it. Now, Elijah's complaint in a second epiphany at Sinai. Again, from 1 Kings 19, verse 10, Elijah says, "For the sons of Israel, they've all forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I am all alone. I am alone, the only one left. And they seek my life to take it away." So Elijah complained that Israel had forsaken their covenant. Moreover, under Jezebel's purges, he claims that they had torn down all the altars of Hashem and put all the true prophets to death. Elijah declared he was the last prophet alive, and they were now seeking him. As I said, he overstated the truth. One, we know 7,000 at least didn't bow the knee to Baal, but also about being the only prophet. For instance, you ever heard of Obadiah? Okay, Obadiah was Ahab's steward. Okay, so Obadiah was around. Okay, so in fact, Obadiah, we're told, saved 100 prophets from Jezebel by hiding them in caves and providing them with water and food. So we know there are at least 101 other prophets going around. Okay, so the sages then criticize Elijah for having too much zeal, too carried away with it. So if we go here to our wonderful tree of life, the zeal is going to be on this left side. Again, left as you're facing it. On this left side. And Elijah gets a little too tilted. A little too tilted with this. He's not balanced enough with chesed, loving kindness and grace. That's going to soon be the contrast he has with Moses at Sinai. So he gets to be tilted a little too much this way. And that's what the sages point out in this text. He was too zealous to see God punish Israel for their covenant infidelity. I want to read to you from the Midrash Rabbah. Remember what the Midrash Rabbah is? You have your four levels, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod. The Midrash Rabbah is a collection, a very big collection, hence Rabbah, meaning big. A big collection of this level of commentary on the Torah. You can actually get a nice English edition, about 10 volumes, of this. And it literally goes through the Torah, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Esther, and several other books of the Bible. But it is a commentary. The oral Torah that Yeshua and his disciples would have learned when they were little boys, you know, kind of their Sunday school lessons. That's what this is. Okay, and this is what it says about Elijah. Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant." And now the Midrash gives us God's response. God replied, "Is it my covenant or your covenant?" And Elijah said, "Well, they've torn down your altars." Hashem replied, "Well, are they your altars or are they my altars?" In other words, is this really a you problem or should this be a me problem? And so Elijah said, "Well, they've killed your prophets with a sword." Again, Hashem replied, "Well, are they my prophets? What concern is any of this really to you?" In other words, Hashem is saying, "You're my prophet. You're to be faithful to my word. You're to be faithful to me, and you're to be faithful to your vocation and do what I tell you. Have I told you to go about this business? No, so don't worry about it." Warning him, you're steeping over in Gabor, you're becoming too critical. And so Elijah goes, he's desperate for Hashem's presence. And so he goes to a good place for God's presence. He goes to Sinai. Okay, he goes to Sinai. He climbs Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb as it's called, same mountain, and he brings accusations against Israel. There where the covenant was given, he there says, they're breaking this covenant. But what we see is that Elijah really should have done what Moses did at Sinai. Remember what Moses did at Sinai? When he's up there and he's encountering God and the people below get involved in the golden calf incident and kind of many of them get led astray. Not all of them, but some of them. What's Moses do? Because there Hashem kind of starts leaning this way, right? I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start a new people with you, Moses. And what's Moses say? No. He starts being the Tzaddik that he is. Tzaddiks are always going to tilt over here to Kesed. Okay? He says, no. And he becomes their intercessor. He becomes their redeemer. He says, don't do that. Okay? So Elijah should have petitioned God for mercy instead of petitioning God for their punishment. So Hashem tells Elijah, again from the Midrash, go forth from the cave and stand on the mountain before the Lord. That's in our Haftarah. And the commentary is, Elijah had taken refuge in the cave, the very cave that had been used by Moses after the sin of the golden calf. Because again, that's what the people of Israel are doing again, right? They're getting mixed up into this whole bringing God down to earth, making images of him kind of thing. But despite the enormity of the sin, Moses pleaded successfully for God's mercy. Elijah, in contrast, wanted the people to be punished. Consequently, God now told him he should no longer remain in Moses' place. And he tells him to go anoint a successor. So we have a contrast with Moses. Moses seeks mercy, seeks reconciliation. Elijah seeks punishment. Now I want you to keep this in mind, because we're going to come back to this contrast a little bit later. But what you have going on is, in our text, is a second epiphany at Mount Sinai. 1 Kings 19, verse 12. After the earthquake of fire, but Hashem was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. So Elijah stands at the top of Mount Sinai, and he's waiting for Hashem to reveal himself. He's wanting to have that Sinai experience. And don't want to take it too far, because even when people make mistakes, as we've learned from the Torah, we always look for the good in that. What was the good they were trying to do? Remember Korach and other individuals, instead of just blasting them for being stupid or ignorant, what was the positive aspect about it? But you kind of see Elijah kind of being similar to Shimon, Yochanan, Yaakov, Peter, James, and John on the Mountain of Transfiguration, right? So this glorious experience on top of a mountain, and Peter wants to stay there. Okay, he kind of is like, why can't we just kind of exist in this environment? Well, there's a good reason why he's doing that. There's a good reason he wants to build a sukkah there and all of that. But still, it's misguided. So Elijah, the same thing. He kind of has this nostalgic view of Sinai. If we could just go back to Sinai. If we could just go back to doing church the way we did it with the last pastor in 1982, you know, it would be so much better. We could just do it like my church, you know, Wisconsin did it. You know, those kind of reminiscing. So he goes back to Sinai. Now, there's a positive aspect to it. He's going back to Sinai. I mean, that's at least showing I'm wanting to encounter God, the covenant, and all this beauty and everything that Sinai would mean. And so he's standing there waiting for Hashem to reveal himself. But the narrative says, behold, in verse 11, behold, Hashem was passing by. Now, verbal tallies. By the theophany sounds of wind, fire, earthquake, you meet and you know he's at Horeb, Sinai. You've got the whole image of Sinai going on. Where in Moses and Sinai did the Lord pass by? Mm-hmm. Exodus 34. At the mountain, in the cleft of the mountain, the cave Elijah's hiding in, right? Okay? It says there in Exodus 34:6, then Hashem passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. And he lists the 13 attributes of Kesed. The 13 attributes of mercy that define who Hashem is. That's what Elijah should have been picking up on, is this mercy of Hashem, his passing by and those 13 attributes. But Elijah stood on the mountain waiting for Hashem to appear and speak to him as he had spoken to Moses on that first Shavuot, Pentecost. Remember Sinai and the giving of the Torah that happens on Pentecost, or in Hebrew, the festival of Shavuot. Exodus 19, verses 18 and 19 say this, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because Hashem had descended on it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked, earthquake, violently. And then there was the sounds of trumpet and thunder, and it grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with the thunder. That's what Elijah was wanting. That's what Elijah was wanting. And so he's there, and he's thinking Shavuot, and he's thinking all these things. And by golly, the wind comes! You think of the wind at Shavuot in Exodus, the wind in Acts 2 at the other Shavuot you know about. The wind comes, and Elijah's like, yes, yes. No shame. Then, the fire, yes, yes. No shame. The earthquake, the shaking of the mountain, yes. No shame. So the mountain shook and trembled, just as it had done when Hashem descended on it at Shavuot. But he's not there. Same with the blazing fire. But finally, the voice of Hashem comes to Elijah as a low, soft whisper. A gentle, barely audible breeze. We'll come back to that too a little later. Here were these very clear and obvious links to Sinai and Pentecost, Shavuot. We now learn that the Lord was not to be found in a repetition of the Epiphany at Sinai. Instead of the booming voice of God and the thunder, Elijah hears a whisper. Now, I think what is appropriate for us here, I told you last time when we finished the 54, you'd graduated, you're ready to go to the next level, we're going to do that. I'm going to let you learn the way Yeshua taught his Talmudim, his disciples. Think back to your Gospels. How did he teach the people? Did he just sit down scientifically and write everything on the blackboard for them? Yeah. Terrible story. No questions, too. One of the ways the oral tradition, the Masorah, is taught is through story. Because what a story can do, okay, don't get all wrapped up into if it's true or not, like every little literal thing in there. What a story can do is it can contain truths that are too big to merely write out on a blackboard. So it's kind of like you may have had this experience in your own life where somebody, you met somebody, they counseled you, and it was just eye-opening, or you the moment you became aware of who Hashem was and who Yeshua was, and it's something so powerful for you. And if you go home and just say, well, you know, today I went and saw the pastor, and it was really awesome. Well, that's great. It just doesn't get it, right? You just want to say, well, you know what it's like? It's like the sky fell down. Well, did the sky fall down? No, but what are you doing? You're putting the truth into a story because the story is big enough to contain your truth. And so when you say, it was like scales that fell off my eyes, okay, scales didn't fall off my eyes. It's a story, it's a metaphor, it's an image that contains a truth where I just said, I finally got it. Well, it doesn't do it justice, right? And other people don't get how powerful it was. But if you start couching in things like, it was like Mount Sinai and Shavuot, that's how big this was. Okay, that's what a story allows you to do. It allows it to get as big as possible. So the Talmud is full of what's known as Agadata. All Agadata is, Agadic tales, are Darash. Simply Darash in the Talmud. Darash in the Talmud is called Agada. Agada that's not in the Talmud is called Midrash. Okay? It's the same thing. It's just telling you where it's coming from. So, this is from Tractate Berachot 58. A. And it's commenting on this particular parasha. And I'm not going to interpret it for you. Okay? This is how you're going to start learning. Which means you get to start ruminating and you can start doing like what did the apostles do a lot of times. Okay, everybody's gone. Master, what the heck? Right? And then, what did we learn? He would take them one by one. Maybe three or four. Usually no more than three. There's a good reason for that. That's in the Masorah. It should be one to three. And so, But guess what? It'll just say, he took them aside and privately explained. And guess what the Gospels don't do for us? They don't explain it. Okay? That's because part of the learning process is just floating in the story. Okay? All right, so here we go. Rabbi Sheshet was blind. Once it happened that the emperor was passing through the area, and from your knowledge of parables and the Gospels, who's always the emperor and the king? Hashem, right? So the emperor was passing through the area, and all the people went out to see him. Rabbi Sheshet arose and went with the crowd. And a certain Sadducee found him standing among the crowd and said to him, "People use whole pitchers to draw water from a river, but what do they do with broken ones?" Now by this, what he's doing is he's implying that there's no reason for a blind man to come and try to see the emperor, right? I mean, give me a break. Blind guy coming to see the emperor. What are you going to see, sir? And so Rabbi Sheshet replies and says, "I will demonstrate to you that I can see more than you." As they waited, the emperor's procession began to pass through the street. The first troop marched by, and the crowd shouted with excitement. And the Sadducee said, "The emperor is coming!" Rabbi Sheshet replied, "He's not coming yet." A second troop passed by, and the crowd shouted excitedly. And the Sadducee said, "This time, it is the emperor." Rabbi Sheshet replied, "The emperor is not coming yet." A third troop passed by, but this time everyone was silent. Rabbi Sheshet said, "Now the emperor is surely coming." "How do you know this?" asked the Sadducee. Rabbi Sheshet replied, "Because the kingdoms of the earth are like the heavenly kingdom, as above, so below. For it is written in 1 Kings 19, verse 12, that's our Haftarah, after the earthquake of fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing." Then Rabbi Sheshet pronounced the blessing for seeing a king of flesh and blood. "Blessed be he who has imparted of his glory to his creatures." "How can you say a blessing for seeing someone that you do not see?" the Sadducee asked. Rabbi Sheshet turned his blind eyes upon the Sadducee, and he fell into a heap of bones. Pretty cool story, huh? Not the Western story you like, right? Or at the end you're like, yeah! Instead you got a heap of bones. That's the master, what the heck, right? Heap of bones, what? The Haftarah goes on to state in verse 13, "When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" We're going to focus in on that exact question later. So if Elijah sought the awesome, fearful God of thunder, lightning, and strict judgment revealed in the giving of the Torah, this revelation surely disappointed him. Instead, Hashem spoke to him barely in an audible whisper. And when Elijah heard the voice, he wrapped his face in his mantle, just as Moses did at Sinai, where it says in Exodus, "Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at Hashem." And again the Lord asked, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, we're going to explore why he asked him that question twice. Implying that the revelation of God was no longer to be found at Sinai, but rather among his people. Elijah repeated his complaint about Israel verbatim. So Hashem asks him a question, he gives an answer. He gets an amazing kind of revelation, though it's not what he expected. So Hashem asks him another question, the same question. Don't you think he's wanting to find a different answer? But Elijah gives him the same answer. When Elijah spoke evil of Israel, Hashem said to him, 1 Kings 19:15, "So long as you are making accusations, you need to go accuse someone else. Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." And I'm going to read to you again from the Midrash that talks about Hashem's displeasure here with Elijah. "Once it happened that Rabbi Abihu and Reish Lakish were about to enter the city of Caesarea, where many Hellenized Jews lived. Rabbi Abihu said, "Why should we set foot in a city of curse and blasphemy?" Reish Lakish dismounted from his donkey, scooped up a handful of sand, and rubbed it in Abihu's mouth. Abihu said, "Why did you do that?" Reish Lakish said, "The Almighty is always displeased with anyone who speaks ill of Israel." So after this, Hashem gives Elijah the direction he sought. Finally, Elijah's probably thinking. He instructs him to go anoint three men, Haziel of Damascus, Jehu, son of Nimshi, and Elisha, agents through whom Hashem would judge Israel and answer Elijah's charges against the nation. In other words, it isn't going to be Elijah that gets to do this. Can you see a parallel to Moses again? He got to Sinai, but he didn't quite get to finish everything. Nevertheless, they are sure to take place, that God's judgments are indeed going to come. He's just letting Elijah know it's his timing, it's his plan. And the idolatrous family, King Ahab, will eventually be destroyed by the future king, Jehu. And other Jews will fall by the sword of the future king of Aram, Hazael, who will wage war against the children of Israel. All of this is kind of reminiscent of what Shimon Kefa, that's Simon Peter, writes in 2 Peter 3. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, for the day of the Lord will come as a thief." So, Hashem was wanting to slow things down, give people the time to repent, to sweeten the judgment. Elijah was wanting to come down with the gavel. And so there Hashem says, "Well, then you need to go appoint your successor and these other two guys." Okay. Keep all of this stuff in mind, because in a couple of minutes, I'm going to try to wrap it together really good. But first, I want to talk about the remnant, Shaul, and Israel. 1 Kings 19, verse 18, Hashem says in our Haftarah, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So the Lord promises to spare 7,000 from the sword of Haziel and the sword of Jehu. 7,000 who neither bowed to Baal nor kissed his idol. And he mentions this to Elijah to correct the prophet's mistaken assumption that he alone remained faithful to the covenant. Ordinarily, when God brings punishment upon his people, the righteous are swept away with the wicked. In this instance, though, God promises special protection for the 7,000. But even more importantly, he uses the 7,000 to justify his decision not to sweep away the entire nation. If he would have spared Sodom for just 10 Zadis, how about if there were 7,000 in Israel? Okay? Now, I think David Hannigan said we rarely hear Romans 11 in the church, so hopefully that will never be leveled against me or this place. Because in Romans 11, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, applies this passage from the Haftarah to his own time and to his own situation. This is known as a derash. Okay? Where you tend, basically, sermon. When your pastor preaches a sermon, he's taking a text that wasn't written for you in its original context, wasn't written in your time, and he what? Tries to bring it into this time, this place, for you, right here, right now. Okay? And Midrash is the way to do that. And there are 32 rules and ways you can handle the text and ways you can't handle the text. Okay? Paul does this with this Haftarah in Romans 11. Because he's wrestling through the difficult theological questions surrounding how many in Israel had rejected Yeshua as Mashiach. And so he compares the Jewish believers of his day to the 7,000 righteous in Elijah's day. And then he uses that to prove that God, therefore, has not rejected Israel, much less, God forbid, replaced them. So Shaul asks in Romans 11:1, "Has God rejected Israel?" And then he immediately answers his question, his own question, with an emphatic what? May it never be. So again, anytime someone starts kind of hinting or even boldly asserting Israel's been replaced or done away with, or they had their shot and they blew it, and now it's been given over, you need to go to Romans 11 as well as our Haftarah. Because Paul is pulling the logic, it's one of the rules, he's using the logic of the Haftarah to apply it to his time and his situation. So he goes on to use 1 Kings 19 as his proof. Romans 11 verses 2 through 5. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars and I am all alone left here. They are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him, Paul asks. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then this is where Paul uses one of the rules. In English, whenever you see in the same way, that's actually the rule. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So in Shaul's Midrash, what he's doing is he's saying the 7,000 in our Haftarah correspond to the Jewish followers of Yeshua. And just as the nation of Israel remained before God, all of them in the Haftarah, for the sake of the 7,000, for the sake of the 7,000 faithful, all of them were preserved as God's people. He's then making that conclusion, so too, Israel as a whole remains in God's favor, if not only for the basis of the believing remnant. And so he says in Romans 11:11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. In other words, Shaul's point is that Israel has not fallen from God's favor despite the rejection of many within Israel of the Messiah. Instead, Paul says this in Romans 11:16. If the first piece of dough is holy, that is, that's the believing Jews, the Jews who accept and understand Yeshua as Mashiach, if that first piece is holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, meaning the believing branches, the believing root of Israel, so are its branches, the Gentiles. Now, in Romans 11:16, since I know we have some challah bakers here, he's referring to challah. Okay? Challah is the bread you make on Shabbat. It goes back to Leviticus, the time of the priests. So you got your dough. And what do you do with the dough? You separate your little piece out. Guess what that's called? Paul in Romans 11. What's it? If the first portion, because that's what goes to the priests in Leviticus, remember? Now you go and you bury it in your backyard or you burn it or whatever, just as a remembrance of that. But that was the first part. That went to the priests. Priests, you know, had to always be pure, could never eat anything defiled. So if the first lump is holy, so is everything. And so the bread you're eating at your Shabbat is holy. So if here in the Haftarah, that's the 7,000, this is Paul's Midrash, that's also the Jewish followers of Yeshua. And this is the rest of the lump. So Paul uses our Haftarah to demonstrate to us that Israel has not been abandoned, has not been forsaken, has not been replaced. So, I got to keep going. Sorry. I mean, you can talk to me later. I just got to keep going. All right. So we go to Malacha Po Eliyahu. That's the question from 1 Kings 19:12. That's That's the wrong verse. It's the question from our Haftarah, why are you here, Elijah? So I'm going to try to pull everything we've talked about up to this point together. So buckle up. Okay, it's a little lengthy, but I promise it'll be worth it. Okay, because we're going to imply our own midrash here. 1 Kings 19:12 says, after the fire, still small voice. As I've tried to introduce to you already, it's important when studying the weekly portion to examine all the possible connections between the Torah and the Haftarah, both the obvious ones and the not-so-obvious ones, not only parallels but also contrasts. Parashat Pinchas is chiefly associated with the character after whom it's named, Pinchas or Phinehas, although his fame or his infamy is established at the end of the preceding portion, that's Parashat Balak. There, Pinchas fatally stabs a man and his Moabite lover in connection with the idol worship towards the nations that it enticed the Israelites. Pinchas' actions ostensibly stave off a far more severe plague that the ones of the Israelites would soon suffer. And so at Haftarah Pinchas, we too find the zeal of God on display in the prophet Elijah. And here too, the Israelite nation has gone astray. And here too, a foreign woman is at the core of their idolatry. Queen Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, has persuaded him and his people to worship Baal. So there's another kind of parallel. You have Jezebel and the Moabite women in the parashah. Now, while Pinchas acts on his own initiative, the oral tradition, the Masorah, walks a fine line between praising his intervention and warning that it is not to be imitated or repeated. Do you remember how we learned that in the Torah? Yeshua says not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Torah. Do you remember the jot, the tittle, that let us know Pinchas walked a fine line? The broken vav in Shalom. The covenant of peace that was made. The broken vav lets us know that covenant of peace wasn't quite all it should have been. Right? But yet, Pinchas was able to accomplish some good, but it kind of lets us know. And you may also remember the vav equals 6. When was man created? 6 days, so that's always a gematria for man. The vav in hieroglyphics, also a nail. So you have the covenant of peace being becoming about through a broken man and nails. Remember all that good stuff? Those are jots and tittles. Okay, so what's a fine line between praising him and warning not to imitate him? Okay, don't be going out and picking up your sword to end conflicts. Elijah is also on a divine mission sent to turn the Israelites from their idol worship to the worship of the one true God. He's demoralized at the difficulty of his task, and God strengthens his resolve, encouraging him to eat and drink to fortify himself for the ongoing, difficult prophetic challenge of turning the people from sin to sanctity. So Elijah retreats to Mount Horeb. Again, that's Mount Sinai. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights, clearly echoing Moses' journey up to the mountain. So you have a fractal with Sinai. This association further reinforces Elijah's greatness by connecting him to the greatest of all prophets, Moses. And like Parashat Pinchas, and because of its connection to it, Haftarah Pinchas might easily be known as the story of a great man taking up a difficult task, all in defense of the Holy One. But its teachings are actually greater and deeper, more dramatic and profound. There on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, God appears to Elijah and says, Malacha po, Eliyahu, why are you here? 1 Kings 19, verse 10 has Elijah's answer. It's the answer he will also give a second time in exactly the same words in verse 14, which is, I have been very zealous for Hashem, the God of hosts, For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altar, slain your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Why does God ask Elijah again at the end of verse 13, Malcha po Eliyahu? And what are we to make of the fact that Elijah's reply is absolutely identical? What happens in the intervening verses suggests the reason that the question must be asked a second time. The next verse demonstrates the weakness of even the great prophet Elijah in offering an identical answer. And most important for our purposes, it hints at a path of listening and responding that Elijah implicitly rejects, but that we must learn to embrace. The first time Elijah describes why he's in retreat, demoralized by the difficulty of his work and daunted by the task before him, how does God respond? Verses 11 through 13, "And behold, a shem passed by, and a great and strong wind split the mountains, shattered the rocks. But Hashem was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but Hashem was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but Hashem was not in the fire. And after the fire, a kol demama daka," usually translated as a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave in which he had been lodging. So while in verse 9 it had been the word of Hashem that came to him, which in Hebrew is Vehene Devar Hashem Elav, now that's changed to simply a voice. Vehene Elav Kol. And the words Kol Demamadaka have invited many translations because it's impossible to translate. The best known is a still small voice. Some say a sound of gentle stillness, others a still voice of silence. Whatever it was and whatever it might have sounded like to others had they heard it, the kol demama deka appears to have had absolutely no effect on Elijah. The wind, the earthquake, and the stillness neither transform nor move Elijah. What we have instead is a striking lack of transformation. We might imagine that Elijah, like Pincus, who favored grand gestures over subtle action, felt the great wind and the splitting of the mountains and the shattering rocks. He experienced the earthquake and lived through the fire, and perceived in these dramatic actions the God who knew himself to be serving. All the while missing the fact that God was indeed not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire. And after the fire came that cold, the mamadaka, that voice of quiet and stillness, modified by no such declaimer that Hashem was not in it. Elijah could not see, could not hear what we as readers cannot help but hear. God crying out to him through a voice of stillness. Think of the Psalms. Be still and know that I am God. Harfe Udeu Hienoki Alavim. It is as if God wants Elijah to understand, as the author of Ecclesiastes might have put it, there is a time for great gestures, and then there's a time for gentle voices. This was God's message to Elijah, that not only by mighty acts can God be known, but God is often known in the quietude after the greatness, calm after the storm. I think so often we always are seeking God in the fire and the earthquake. You know, we're looking for God in amazing ways. And when we do that, when we're always looking for that awesome experience and that mountaintop day, what's the message here? You just might miss God right in front of your face in simple things. And this governs and dictates how we worship, right? Liturgical churches. They're governed by God working in ordinary means. God is so often found in what the world considers mundane. So the second Malach HaPo might be better understood as this. If you're kind of reading the Hebrew and you're getting the flavor of the conversation, the second question is like this. Elijah, now what do you have here? What have you seen? What have you felt? What have you learned here in this manifestation of my divinity? What has it meant to you? The text, as it were, knows that there is something significant in that call, that voice. Because the second time, it's not the word of Hashem, it's the voice that calls him. But Elijah cannot hear the differences, does not understand that God is giving him an opening to see things a different way. And so his identical response indicates that he hasn't been changed by the experience. And God, recognizing the limitations of even one of the greatest prophets, realizes that it's time for Elijah to have a successor. And so after Elijah offers this second response using the same words, God tells him, among other things, to go anoint Elisha in his place. Perhaps Elijah was relieved, perhaps realizing himself that it was time, much like Moses was coming to that realization himself. And so Elijah does so swiftly and without hesitation. The kol demamadaka, what is this gentle voice that Elijah didn't hear, didn't understand, is the voice of God? The search for an answer brings us back to Parashat Pinchas and to a story of women raising their own voices. Do you remember that in the Parashat Pinchas? The women whose father dies, and they don't have any land, and they go beseech Moses, let us inherit our land. We're going to explore that next when there's another beautiful jot and tittle. So while the parashat begins with the conclusion of the story of Pinchas, it has as its center two brief but significant stories, one of women seeking justice and the other of Moses anointing his successor. The daughters of Zelophehad, who are named Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, bring their case before Moses. Their father has died, he had no sons, and they want to inherit the father's property rather than having to give it to male relatives, which was the legal norm. So Moses immediately brings their case to God's attention. God responds by saying that indeed these daughters should receive a share of their father's inheritance. And moreover, the law in general is to be changed, that if a man has no sons, his daughter shall inherit. Now notice the similarity between God's next instructions to Moses and God's last instruction to Elijah and Pinchas. We know something else about the kol demamadakah that Elijah missed. The voice of the divine heard not only in the grand sweep of nation building and in the dramatic gesture of those who are zealous on God's behalf. The kol demamadakah is heard wherever we take seriously questions of justice and ethics and mercy and compassion. Where the claims of even a few are heard as so important that God would care even about them. And where change is possible even if it does not achieve everything in that moment. In other words, that still voice was trying to tip the scale. So part of what that still voice is for us is whenever we, if you will, err on the side of Chesed, whenever we take up the cause of the few, the least among us, that's the still silent voice. That's the voice of compassion. Because the world knows very well this voice. That's why you have a little short man in Iran rattling his sword, right? But the world really never hears this. I mean, occasionally a Mother Teresa or Gandhi pops up, but it never hears this voice. It always hears this voice. That's the still silent voice. Now Moses got all of this. And he responded in a way that Elijah did not. And there's the connection through contrast. Therefore, God's instruction to him to appoint Joshua, Moses to appoint Joshua as his successor, is not, as in the case of Elijah, a recognition of his limitations, but rather an illustration that a person's life work can reach its pinnacle, not just in the great moments, but also in the small moments of listening and being responsive. And for his part, Elijah, like Pinchas, was only comfortable in one mode, the dramatic, the grand, the zealous. Moses' greatness lies in his ability to lead in different ways in response to different needs. You may remember when we were in the Torah portions, we spent a lot of time looking at Moses' leadership skills and how he adapted and changed and was able to kind of flow with all of those circles there when it was needed. He had wisdom when he needed it. He knew when to be strict. He knew when to be merciful. He knew when to set his boundaries. He knew when to kind of to let things go. Okay, he was able to hear the kol demamach dekah, knowing God and acting as God's emissary in the small moments. So while we at times may long for and work for swifter change, revolutionary transformation, we also know too well that the hard and holy work of listening slowly to the quieter voices in our midst, pressing for justice and mercy and compassion and change in small yet sacred ways, this is recognizing the still small voice of the divine. And this is what challenges us to act in the divine image as it appeared to Elijah, to hear, and sometimes to speak with the kol demama deka, the gentle, still, passionate voice. All right, I told you I'd run long, but I do want to do this last portion because it's fun and it also connects us back to the Torah reading. I'm going to always try to get us back to the Torah reading. But I'll kind of go fast here. Okay. In the preceding weekly portion, Parashat Balak, Phinehas or Pinchas displayed great zeal and strength, standing up and acting when everyone else, including Moses, was kind of frozen. In this week's portion, we see something very similar regarding these daughters of Zelophehad, who approached Moses and respectfully but forcefully requested to inherit their father's portion in the land of Israel. This is in Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11. Now, since the Torah had just dictated the laws of inheritance and the division of the land of Israel, and in that there was no mention of women receiving portions of the land, their request seems kind of audacious. Moses just says, "A word from the Lord. Here's the laws of inheritance and dividing up the land." And then they're immediately there questioning it. Now, what gave the daughters this courage to ask for something that seemed so unattainable? Well, whatever it was, it seemed to have been positive because Moses, who did not know how to answer them, asked God. And God responded in the affirmative, instructing Moses to grant their request. In fact, God not only granted it, but he dictated laws concerning how women in the future would inherit the land. So in the verse stating that Moses brought the daughter's case before God, the Torah uses the word mishpatan, for what's translated as case. They brought their case, most translated, mishpatan. Word literally means their judgment. But here we get a really neat jot or tittle. And I have it on your handout. And we find out where they got their courage. Even if you can't read Hebrew, you got to see something that looks like a sword, right? That's the nun. That's the final nun in the word mishpatan. Okay? And that's a stand from an actual Sefer Torah. Okay? This is what Yeshua was talking about when he said jots and tittles. Because if you just get a printed Hebrew Bible, it'll have just a nun that kind of looks very basic. But this is an exaggerated nun that looks like a spear. Now, Parashat Pinchas, and you got a spear in it. What are you thinking about? Pinchas and his spear, right? Okay. And so this is giving us the clue here. Okay. Where did they get their courage? From Pinchas. The final nun reminds us of Pinchas' zeal. Now, since you graduated, I'm just going to throw a bunch of cool stuff at you and then we'll get at it. The Hebrew word for spear is romach, R-O-M-A-C-H. It has a gematria of 248. Anyone remember what 248 is? Number of positive commandments, that's true. Why is it the number of, why are there 248 positive commandments? Better question then.
Because
Correlates to the parts of your body. According to the oral tradition, there, anytime you do a mitzvah, it's using one of 248 muscles, tissues, limbs. One of 248 things are going on in your body in the performance of any positive mitzvah. So the 248 also lets us know of Pinchas' ability to unite his 248 physical limbs with his intellectual, emotional, and psychological faculties in order to devote his entire being to the task at hand. So, did Pinchas really have a spear and take care of that guy with a spear? Yes. That's the Peshat. When we take spear, and because it's also nicely highlighted for us, and we take the gematria, the remez of spear, what's the hint about Pinchas? That he's really zealous, and that when he does something, every ounce of his body's put into it. 248 means you're putting everything into it, gematria. It's everything you got. Okay. So Pinchas' sword is also a remez, a hint telling us when Pinchas commits to something, by golly, that dude goes for it. And you know people like this, right? Everything, intellectual, emotional, psychological, spiritual, it's all there. The spear alluded to in that final nun also became a source of strength and encouragement for the daughters, giving them the courage to step forward and plead their case. Indeed, the notion of the daughters took courage from Pinchas' action makes sense because there are actually several similarities between the two accounts. In both cases, no one else knew what to do and an injustice seemed to be taking place. Furthermore, both Pinchas and the daughters had the courage to approach Moses with their plans so that a difficult problem could actually be resolved. And finally, like these women, Pinchas was an outsider, an individual who would not have received his paternal inheritance had he not taken action. The large nun at the end of that word of Mishpatan also alludes to the five daughters because, if you know your Hebrew alphabet, how many letters have different forms at the end of a word?
Five.
Oh, wow. Imagine that. And guess what? Those five letters are Mem, Nun, Zadi, Pe, and Kaf. Guess what? I'll let you look at the daughter's names and look at those letters, okay? So those daughters are the five final letters, okay? Indeed, the daughter's intrinsic association with judgments further supported by the structure of the Tree of Life, where feminine energy is manifested on this side. This is feminine energy. This is masculine energy. Okay? Now, keep that in mind. Because we often think judgment as being harsh, but it's not negative in and of itself. It perfectly complements Kesed. When either one of them is not properly balanced, it becomes an issue. The numerical value for the letter Nun is 50. This alludes to the 50 gates of Bina. The oral tradition, there are 50 gates, and this is the highest level on the left side. And so, speaking to their great knowledge. They have this immense knowledge that they've been given. Being at the highest sephira on the left side. In fact, the Talmud states this in Nidah 45. An extra measure of Bina has been given to women. Okay? That women have an extra understanding that men don't have, which, by the way, is why men have more mitzvah than women. And that's why if you do the siddur, you'll say, blessed are you for not making me a woman. It's not a chauvinistic statement. It's saying, thank you for giving me more things to do to connect to you. The woman, on the other hand, celebrates, thank you for giving me so much of this. But I'm going to do all that other stuff. I know how to figure it out. I already know it. Those are the idiots that got to figure it out. And the men are saying, oh, thank you for letting me figure all this out for myself, because men like to fix things and figure it out. You know, women say something's bothering them, men always want to fix the problem. That's not what the woman's actually asking for. Okay? So the five daughters represent the energy judgment possessed when it is infused with understanding. So it makes it a positive force for clarification. That's what they did. That's what they brought. They brought Bina to Moses. Because Moses didn't know what to do. Okay? So the daughters demonstrated dignity, wisdom, and respect in pleading their cause forcibly before Moses. The fact that God agreed to their request attests to the high level of understanding they had reached. Their spiritual maturity, again alluded to by that big nun, is 50, but what is really 50? 5 times 10. 10 times a number always represents a more developed and mature manifestation of its initial potential. And so in this case, the final nun represents the actualization of the 5 women's latent inner power of understanding. They went from what they were initially given to its perfected form. Anything times 10 is its perfected form. All right. I told you I'd give you a lot tonight to reward you for not being here next week. And I do hope you starting to enjoy the Haftarah. That's kind of how we'll go. We'll always try to set its context, talk a little bit about the Haftarah itself, but also find its connections to the Torah. Okay, because that's really where it's going to be rooted. Okay? All right, I do have a few extra, or not extra, but there are some certificates for graduates up here. Dan, Rosa, Roger and Marilyn, Chuck and Val. So if you want them, come up and get it. And leave you with one other thing real quick. For those who weren't able to go to Israel in October tour, we're doing a spring tour around May 17th. We'll be leaving. So if you want to go to Israel, we'll be going in the spring, and we'll get more information to you. Yes. Yeah, Well, hopefully you won't be skipping it, but we'll be going, like, you're always doing this, we'll be doing the Sabbath that'll be upcoming. And the schedule is on the website. So, yep, that's true. All right, I'm going to close because I've got to keep meeting you guys. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.